What I want to do for the rest of our time together is divide our material into two pieces. The first piece is, and you can put, cross out pastoral and put ministry culture. Is the present ministry culture biblical? This material is intentionally disorderly. It's not meant to be a logical outline that develops an argument. It's just a series of windows that I think we need to look to through to examine ministry. It's taking the lens of the Word of God to look in on the culture of ministry. By culture, I mean the way that we think about ministry. Again, whether that's pastoral ministry, the ministry of an elder, the ministry of a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a small group, men's ministry, women's ministry, leading worship ministry. Culture means the way that we think, the kind of concepts, identity, worldview, view of self that sort of makes up the way we think about ministry. And we're just going to look at some of the windows that the Word of God provides for us to help us to understand how to think more biblically about that culture. Now, there's a couple things that I want to say about this in the beginning. First is, don't look for sort of a logical connection between these windows. This is not that kind of material. They're sort of, If ministry is a circle, I'm going to sort of walk you around this circle and look at it from different vantage points. On the other hand, because all of these things are about ministry, there are real connections between them. Before we do that, I want to suggest some connection to books that are available here. My zeal in ministry, it is the passion in my belly that gets me up every morning, is to connect the transforming power of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Pulpit Ministries is so named not because I think I'm special or inflamed with my name, but the internet, you type my name, you get my website. God was giving me expanded opportunities to serve Him. In this area, I think that often we have a clear understanding of salvation past, we have a clear understanding of salvation future, but we don't really understand the present benefits of the work in Christ, the here and now, the gospel here and now. I call it the nowism of the gospel. And when we don't, then we look elsewhere for answers. And so I think my calling is to take familiar theology and to create brand new connections for it. It's everything I've done in ministry. Part of what the zeal is then is to put resources in the hands of God's people around the world so that they can begin to understand more fully how the gospel speaks to everyday life. Three books that I think uniquely connect themselves to these days. First is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. People in need of change, helping people in need of change. This is a book that not only gives a vision for ministry, but gives you a flexible model for ministry as well. This is probably my legacy book, the book that has been read and used the most. It's, if you want a ministry manual, this is that kind of ministry manual. Second book that I think really does speak into what we've already talked about and will continue to talk about is Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You. It really is about that ongoing struggle between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, the glory of God and other glories. And I'm going to be doing that material more specifically tomorrow night. That will flow out of this book. But it really does, if you read this with ministry experience, ministry culture in mind, it can be very helpful to give you a lens into your own ministry. And then Broken Down House is called Living Productively in a World Gone Bad. One of the things I think that we fail to do is we fail to take life in a fallen world seriously. You should know this by now, but I'll remind you. You live in a dramatically broken world that does not operate the way God intended. Being a Christian and being in ministry doesn't mean you get a ticket out of the fallen world. God has chosen you to live in the fallen world. And if you don't understand what that means, you live naive to temptation and you live with unrealistic expectations. And this book takes seriously the fallen world and what does it look like to live productively in a world that's broken. It takes the metaphor, the word picture of living in a broken down house that's in the need of repair. And how do you live in a broken house that's needing repair? Well, the divine restorer has entered the house. So let's begin. We'll begin to look at these windows. This may take us throughout the rest of the day. Second half of what we're going to do, I don't think I talked about that, is then to consider temptations that are unique to or intensified by ministry. And that'll be the second half of what we do probably Wednesday and Thursday, to just begin to examine these temptations from the lens of Scripture. And I would really plead with you, this is me trying to pastor you, that as we go for this material, fight defensiveness, fight thinking about somebody else. You know, I'm glad so-and-so is here to hear this. The Holy Spirit will do well in applying that to their hearts. You don't have to do that. I got up once after hearing Phil Ryken, who was a senior pastor at 10th Church, speak a wonderful sermon on the Ten Commandments. He's doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And he would start by this narrow application of the commandment. I would say, I think I'm okay. And then he'd broaden it and broaden it and broaden it. And I was so thankful that our children were there, and I got up and I said to Luella, I'm so glad our kids were here to hear this sermon. She gave me the look that only a wife can give you. And I knew what she was saying. I needed it too. So open your hearts as we go through this. Here's the first danger, the danger of academizing the faith. That's a way of saying intellectualizing the faith. Now, we all know that the teaching of Scripture has some of the most profoundly beautiful logic that human language has ever considered. That the ideas of Christianity are glorious and expansive. I mean, you could take a doctrine like the sovereignty of God and meditate it on every day for the rest of your life and not hit the bottom of it. That's the way it is. But we must not allow ourselves to just hold the Word of God that way. I want to read from you from B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, long-term professor at Princeton Seminary. And as a seminary professor, he was concerned about that in the lives of himself and his students. And he says this. You have to listen carefully. This is a little bit of older English writing. We are frequently told, indeed, that the great danger of the theological student lies precisely in his constant contact with divine things. They may come to seem common to him because they are customary. As the average man breathes the air and basks in the sunshine without ever a thought that it is God in his goodness who makes the sun to rise on him, though he is evil, and sends the rain to him, though he is unjust, so you may come to handle even the furniture of the sanctuary with never a thought about the gross materials in which it was made. The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or his glorious goodness may become mere words to you, Hebrew and Greek words with etymologies and inflections and connections and sentences. The reasonings which establish you the mysteries of his saving activities may come to be mere logical paradigms with premises and conclusions fitly framed, no doubt, and triumphantly cogent, but with no further significance to you than their formal logic. God's stately work and his redemptive processes may become to you a mere series of facts of history, curiously interplaying to the production of religious conditions. But much like other facts occurring in time and space, which may come to your notice, they're just there. It's your great danger. Now what he's saying is that it's very easy for the truths of God's Word just to become that, just truths of God's Word, rather than the tools of radical transforming grace that they're meant to be. Now think with me. Think first from the vantage point of the gospel, then I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. If all you needed was a set of wisdom principles and a set of commands in order for your life to be what it needs to be, Jesus would have not had to come. Jesus would not have had to live on earth. He would not have had to suffer. He would not have had to die. He would not have had to rise again. Are you with me? The cross of Jesus Christ confronts me with the fact that I need profoundly more than a system of logic, a system of theology, and a system of commands. Now that doesn't mean that we dishonor the Word of God. We ought to treat the Word of God with great honor, with great enthusiasm, with great commitment. But we must understand that this book is not an end in itself. The purpose of the Bible is not to master the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is so that you would be mastered by the God of the Bible. You cannot equate Christian maturity with theological knowledge. Did you hear what I said? You cannot equate Christian maturity with theological knowledge. There will be wise theologians in hell. Sadly. And you can't equate how well you're doing in your relationship with God to the degree of your biblical literacy. In fact, it's even more important than that. A comfortability with handling the Word that way is really violating the reason that the Word was given. I referred to this passage this weekend. I want to look at it again for those of you who are there. Isaiah 55. There's probably no more familiar passage of Scripture about the Word than the one I'm about to read. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, this is verse 10 of Isaiah 55, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Excuse me, I'm losing my mic here. Doesn't that sound nice? Would you like to hear more of this? Are you irritated at this moment? Okay, let me start with verse 10. The doctor said I'd be this way if I lived. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it spring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now that is a wonderful promise. The promise is that God's word, properly used, will always do what God has purposed for it to do. I can stand up with the Word of God in my hands, whether I'm a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a small group leader or leading worship, and be confident in the power of the Word of God to accomplish its purpose, because the God of the Word stands behind the Word of God. And He exercises power through the Word to do what the Word was meant to do. Now that's a wonderful promise. The Word of God will not return empty, but will accomplish I'm losing my mic here. Will accomplish the purpose for which it is made. But you cannot really understand what that passage is teaching if you stop there. If I would say to you, the Word of God will always accomplish its purpose, what should you ask next? Anyone, you can talk. What's the purpose? If the Word of God will accomplish its purpose, the obvious question is, what is its purpose? And I've heard so many sermons stop with, what is that? Verse 11. The Word of God will accomplish its purpose, we can be confident. And that always drives me crazy. It makes me insane. Because I want to know then, if it will accomplish its purpose, what is its purpose? That's what the next verses tell us. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. A physical picture of a world that worships the Creator. And then it says this, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now verses 12 and 13, particularly 13, are there to tell you what the purpose of the Word of God is. But you don't get that unless you understand this rather weird word picture that's in this passage. It's one of the strangest word pictures in the Old Testament. Because what it says is this, that as the rain and snow of the Word of God come down and water the things that the rain and snow fall on, something amazing happens. And this is where this word picture gets strange. Pretend with me. It says here, well, let's read the passage again. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. If behind my house there is a thorn bush, are you with me? And rain, a little thorn bush, and rain waters that thorn bush, what do you expect to get? A bigger thorn bush, right? That makes sense. If rain falls on a briar, a little briar, and it rains and rains, what do you expect to get? A bigger briar. When you have a thorn bush in your backyard and it rains, you don't expect to get a cypress. Do you? That's the picture, that when the rain of the Word of God comes down and falls on this thorn bush, it actually becomes something different. When the rain of the Word of God falls on this briar, it actually becomes something different. It's a picture of radical, organic, personal transformation. That as the Word of God works, the people who are receiving the Word of God actually become different people. And so that angry man becomes a peace-loving man, and that lustful man becomes a pure man, and that gossiping woman becomes a sensitive, tender, encouraging woman. And that controlling man becomes a serving man, and that greedy man becomes a giving man, and that materialistic person becomes a spiritual person. The Word of God is meant to radically transform you personally. That's the picture in this passage. The purpose of the Word of God is radical personal transformation that would result in the glory of God. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This means that the Word of God should never be held distant from my personal life. It should never be held just academically. If you're up to preach a sermon and you don't know how that sermon applies to people's lives, you have no business preaching that sermon. There, I've said it. It's not understanding and then application. We're taught that you first understand the Bible and then you apply it. No, no, no. If you're studying a passage of Scripture and you don't know how to apply it, you're not done studying it yet. Because that passage is not meant just to expand that person's brain. It's meant to change their lives. It's meant to make thorn bushes into cypress, briars into myrtles. It's meant to organically change the very nature of the people who are receiving the Word. That's why I have to be able to apply God's Word to people's lives. And that happens in the process of my learning how that passage applies to my own life. I never am willing personally to handle that word academically. I understand that doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine is a means to an end. I think that we've made preaching an academic exercise. We make Sunday school teaching an academic exercise. It's about the dissemination of information that's never applied to the hearts and lives of the hearers. That is actually a violation of the purpose for which the Word was given. Let me give you another metaphor. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1.
This thing will not stay on my ear for some reason.
Okay. Let me read beginning with verse 9. This is God's call to Jeremiah as a prophet. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms." Now notice this: to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Notice the picture of the transformative power of the Word of God. The first picture is like a garden, that the Word of God is meant to pull out all the weeds, clear the soil. And then the Word of God is intended to plant new seeds in that place that grow a different harvest. Or it's like a piece of property that has a bad building on it. You have to tear down the old building before you can plant the new building. Again, the picture in Jeremiah is a picture of transformation. That the people who are exposed to the ministry of the Word of God become different because of that ministry. Do you hear what I said? That the people who are exposed to the ministry of the Word of God become different people because of that ministry. I think this point is very, very important. We must not be satisfied with academic, intellectual, informational handling of the Word of God. I find that the metaphor in Isaiah 55 to be particularly important. I want to ask the question, as I personally study God's Word, am I being transformed by the Word? Are the weeds in my life being pulled out? And are plants, seeds of godliness being planted? Do I see the sprouting of new godliness in my life? See, that's what should happen every time you approach the Word of God. It's transformative in its purpose. It's transformative in its power. And so as that's going on in my own life, I should quest for the same in the lives of people to whom I minister. I'm not just disseminating nuggets of truth, and I try to do that in a sermon that's logical and makes sense, but I want to see that work in a way by the Spirit of God to result in transformation in the people's lives. So as a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, I want to ask the question, how can I make application of these truths in more personal, everyday life ways so that people say, oh, I see myself, I see where I am, I see the weeds in my life, I see where I lack the flowers of godliness in my marriage or in my parenting or in my thought life or in my friendships or in my finances. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. So that as I'm matriculating, as I'm living in the body of Christ, I am progressively becoming a different person. Let me use my anger as an example. I really believe that what God needed to do is undo me and rebuild me again. Because the anger wasn't my real problem. The anger was an expression of my real problem. And in ways I didn't understand it, I was a little self-sovereign. I wanted control over my life. I wanted my schedule to work. I wanted order the way I wanted it. I wanted to be in control of the people and situations around me. And when I felt like what I wanted and my control was not happening, I would rage against that. I would rage at the people who appeared to be in the way. You see, anger was an expression of a deeper problem. And so there was something deep inside of me that needed to be rooted out, and something else needed to be planted in its place. I can say to you, this is not meant to be proud. This is a legacy of God's grace. I do not deserve this. I did not earn this. I did not achieve that. But I have a rest in the sovereignty of God that I did not have. And that rest in the sovereignty of God means I don't need control in those situations anymore, because I'm resting in His control. I don't have to have my schedule. I don't have to be right all the time. Now, do I struggle with those in little ways? Sure, I do. But there's a rest that I just didn't have. You see, that's the Word of God is meant to pull out those weeds and to plant new seeds of something that's different. And so my zeal is in my own life as I hold the Word of God in ministry, and as I'm God's messenger in ministry, that would be the legacy of the Word of God. That the lives of people should be changing. Pastors, you ought to see men in your church becoming less angry, less controlling, and becoming sweeter, godlier, humble, more patient men. If you're preaching for a decade and that's not happening, that's an indictment of your ministry. We should not be in congregations where people are repeating the same things over and over again, where people seem personally stuck. Something is wrong. Because the Word of God is powerful, it will accomplish its purpose when it's rightly employed. That's what this passage says. And it has the power to radically transform lives. Now, hear this. Clearly, that's not totally mechanical. That's not what I'm saying. Because we are always reliant on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But God loves the transformation of His people. He shed the blood of His Son for that work of transformation. And He's given us a powerful word for the purpose of that transformation. And so we quest for that purpose. We want to see that transformation taking place in people's lives. For me, again, if I could use myself as an example, I'm deeply grateful for this. When I look back, when Luella and I celebrate our anniversary, we look back on those earlier years, and it's like we're looking at another couple. The change is so profound. And when we celebrate our anniversary, we do not celebrate the glory of our wisdom and our strength. We celebrate a God who's rescued us from us. That's the transformative power of the Word. I would ask you, what's the fruit of your ministry? Be honest. Do you see your ministry pulling up roots, weeds, and planting new seeds? Does your ministry tear down old buildings and build new buildings in its place? In your ministry, do thorny people become cypress people? Or do they remain thorny? Do you see a legacy of that kind of transformation? You see, we must never be content with an academizing and intellectualizing of the Word of God. Now, that's a great temptation. You read the great theology books. You're inflamed with ministry. I had this remarkable moment as a seminary professor. I taught seminary for 20 years. And I started teaching seminary when I was 12, in case you're trying to figure my age out still. And I had the responsibility, it was quite an amazing experience, of teaching the one counseling course that all the theologians in seminary didn't want to take. Because they weren't actually interested in ministering to people. They actually loved ideas more than people. Do you understand what I mean? There are a lot of people who are in seminary, not because they love people, but because they love ideas. And the thought of ministering to people is a bit of a hassle. So I knew that they didn't want to listen to anything I had to say. I was the one professor that nobody was interested in listening to. It was quite humbling. I remember walking down the sidewalk and a student said this to me. I thought it was a telling comment. I have to take your class next semester. I said, what a thing to say to me. Not, I'm looking forward to your class. I have to take your class next semester. Well, so the very first day of class, what I would do is I would start telling pastoral horror stories. Just all the different things, difficult things you face in a pastor when you're working with real sinners. And I decided I would just tell those stories until finally someone in the class would cry, okay, we get it. We need your help. Sometimes that would take a couple classes of just stories before somebody would do that. Well, I'm in the midst of telling those stories and a student raises his hand. I'll never forget this moment. This student will never forget this moment. Nobody in the class will ever forget the moment. He raised his hand and said, okay, Professor Tripp. We understand we're going to have these projects in our church. Projects. Tell us what to do with them so we can get back to the work of the ministry. So, being the gracious, gentle man that I am, I walked up next to his desk. I knelt down so we were face to face. Now there's a holy hush in the classroom. And I looked at him and said, say it again to me, exactly as you said it. Say it slowly. And he said, okay, Professor Tripp, I know we're going to have these projects in our church. And he's hearing the word project echo now in his brain. Tell us what to do with them so we can get back to the work of the ministry. I said, I looked at him and said, look at me. Now I'm now standing up. I said, you didn't even call them people. How dare you? These are beings made in the image of God. They were created for relationship with God. They're the greatest glory of God's creation. You are able to look at them and you don't even see people. You see projects. You see obstacles in the way of what you really want to do. If people are objects, then help me to understand what you mean when you say, get back to the work of ministry. If ministry isn't about people, what is it? Now, forgive me for saying this, because I'm about to hurt your feelings. We all do that. When you're mad at something your children have done, you're actually mad because you have to parent them. And you're treating that child at that moment as if he or she is in the way of what is important to you, rather than the object of what is important to you. When I'm livid because someone has bumped in front of me at the grocery store, there I am. That person is now less than human to me. They're not an object of my love, let alone a potential object of the grace of Jesus Christ. They are an obstacle in the way of what I want. And as I'm looking at the back of their head, I'm thinking of the things that I would like to say to them. It's very easy to do. And it's very easy to prepare a Sunday school class, and what has engaged you is these awesome truths, and you're not actually thinking of the deeply needy people that God has called you to. And so when you get to do your class, you want people just to be blown away by the wisdom that you're now disseminating. And if somebody raises their hand and they can't handle what you're saying, it's going to be hard for you to have a patient response because you're not really committed to the people. You're committed to the truth. And the people may be in the way of your commitment to the truth. How sad is that? I mean, you get this powerfully in Hebrews 11. You know Hebrews 11 is the ultimate faith chapter? You know Hebrews 11? Do you know it tells you very little of what people believed? Isn't that amazing? You think, the way we think about Christianity, that Hebrews 11 would just be a treatise of theology. Abraham believed these seven things, and it just doesn't do that. What it tells you is how people live, because that's what the theology is meant to do. The passage is assuming, because these people believed these certain things about God and His plan, they lived in this way. Now, faith is believing that God exists, not enough of a definition, and He rewards those who seek Him. See the direction of faith? Is it intellectual assent? It absolutely is. But it's intellectual assent unto a transformed life. That's biblical faith. And I will tell you, in the academizing of the faith, and turning it into an intellectual thing, what's always lost is people. Always. Because what begins to crank me is not people. What begins to control me is not people. What I begin to love is not people. I'm actually not in ministry because I love people. I'm in ministry because I love ideas. And when you're there, can I tell you what will happen? Well, I'm going to. People will irritate you. Because the ideas will seem so beautiful, and the people you're around are less than beautiful. Because they're still being sanctified sinners. And you got to guard your heart. I think it's one of the big dangers in ministry. Now, should you love the ideas? Absolutely you should. You should be deeply grateful for the wisdom that's in the Word of God. Listen, we all know that we can't learn what we need to learn just by means of personal research and experience. We needed the revelation of God because ideas we would never discover. Praise God for His revelation. I love this book. I love every part of it. I'm thankful for every page of it. I couldn't live without it. It rescues me every day. But God gave us this book so that thorny lives would become beautiful cypress. So that briars would become myrtles. My study of the Word of God must be driven by love of people. It's the two great commands. I study the Word of God as an expression of submission to God. That's the first great command. I study the Word of God as an expression of love for people. That's the second great command. And so I'm in the Word of God because I love God and I love people. And so all of my study is an expression of love for people and a desire that the freedom of biblical transformation, the freedom of rescue, the freedom being liberated from bondage, the freedom of spiritual growth would be their experience so that they would be transformed. I love people as I study the Word. It's all driven by that. Because this is God's gift to people so that they would be transformed by His Word. I'll say to you on authority of the Word of God, if your study of the Word of God is not driven by love of people, you have no business doing what you're doing in ministry. Because it's for people. It's for their transformation. Well, second thing. Again, just windows. It's the temptation of public persona, private life, separation. There's so much that could be said about this. I want to talk from my American experience here, if you can allow me to do that. It's my greatest field of experience, and I'll let you do the cultural transformation. I won't try to contextualize here and show my ignorance. I am very hit by in America by the separation between one's public persona and one's private life. We are an amazingly individualistic culture. Captured by that great Frank Sinatra song. Do you know what song I'm thinking about? Can anybody tell me? Isn't this amazing? I have done this all around the world. I've never been in an audience who doesn't know what I'm talking about. I did it my way. And the crowd goes, yeah. It's amazing. I mean, now, think with me. This reason I use this illustration. Why has that song gotten to such an iconic place? Because it captures the quest of the average human being. I want this individualistic life. I want to do it my way. I want control over my domain. And so in America, you learn very quickly, very young, the difference between your private life and your public persona. You learn very quickly that there are private life things that you never let out into the public. we build in America, we build big suburbs where everybody has their big house and they have no sidewalks. The reason is nobody wants to walk to their neighbor's house. You have your own driveway, you have your own garage, you have a big privacy fence, 6 foot high, so you don't even have to look at your neighbor. I had a friend who said, I love living in the American suburb because when I get in my car, the garage door is closed behind me. I don't open the door till I'm in my car. I open the door, I go to where I want, and I don't get out of my car till the garage door is closed behind me again. And so what happens is you begin to get comfortable with a separation between your private life and your public persona, a disconnect between your private life and your public persona. You begin to be comfortable with being two different people. Because culture sort of encourages that. That's not just being committed to your family and not wanting to bring shame on your family. It becomes something more deeply spiritual than that, that I become comfortable with a disharmony between what I say in ministry, who I depict myself to be in ministry, and who I actually am in my private life. You see, that's not just being careful that I don't throw my dirty linens into public. That's now being comfortable with a spiritual disharmony between what I say is true, what I call people to, and how I'm living. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, Paul, I don't think this is me. Well, let me help you. I mean, think about this. I find this question very convicting. How many of you, right now, would be quite comfortable with me playing a public recording of everything you said the last 6 weeks? I mean, how many of you would be comfortable with me just scrolling your thoughts over the last month on the PowerPoint screen? You see, we all recognize that there are places where we need to grow so that our ministry, our personal lives are more in line with our ministry. Right? We all know that. That's not wrong, because we're all in the midst of our sanctification. There's always going to be a difference between your private life and your ministry. Here's what's wrong: becoming comfortable with that. Of course, it's easier for me to teach these things than to live them, of course. Of course, I'm a man in the midst of my own sanctification, so I need to grow into greater conformity of the truths that I teach. But it's not okay to grow comfortable with that. It's not okay for that to be all right for me. It's not okay for me to learn how to manage that disconnect. And so you're screaming at your children on the way to church. You've been abusive and ungracious. And you get up and you preach on grace. That's not okay. Now, are you going to have those struggles? Of course you are. But it's not okay to grow comfortable and to learn that if I walk slowly into the church building, I can get control of myself so I can put on a saccharine spiritual smile and say, oh, the problems are many, but the Lord is faithful. And I get skilled at it. I was a master at hiding. I was a master at non-answers. If you asked me how I was doing in my relationship with Luella, I would have edited out the 15 times that I had screamed at her and talked about the 3 times that things went well. It's not okay. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. Again, these are very, very interesting words here. It's, you know, the Timothys are particularly personal. It's the closest we have to watching the Apostle Paul actually mentor someone as he's mentoring young Timothy in ministry. They're very sweet. And in that way, very practical. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says this: keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, first of all, notice the order. He doesn't say, keep a close watch on your teaching, and if you have time, watch yourself. He doesn't say that. This is the holy word of God. Every word has been inspired by God. The order of the words was under the ordinance of the sovereignty of God. It's very important that Paul says, you keep eye one on you and on your teaching. That's got to be the order. Because the minute my eyes are only on my teaching with the sinfulness and the blindness and deceptiveness of my heart, it's very easy for that personal drift to take place. We're going to talk about this later. But if sin blinds, and it does, because sin is deceitful, then there will be pockets of spiritual blindness in me. And if I'm not shining the mirror of the Word of God on my own life, then I'm not going to see myself clearly. Then that separation is going to have room to grow. So Paul says, you've got to have eye one on you and then on your teaching. Persist in this. Don't let go of this. Persevere. It's always me and the people that I'm teaching, always me and the truths that I'm teaching. Sinclair Ferguson, great modern theologian, says, I always determine that I'm going to be a man underneath my own preaching. I'm going to sit under my own preaching. I need desperately everything that I preach. I think for me, it's impossible for me to ever preach a truth that I don't need to be corrected and liberated by. And then he says, in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That there is a real way in when I am requiring myself to sit under the Word of God, that's not just healthy for me, but that's healthy for the people who will hear me. Because of the degree to which my life is lived in more in conformity to the Word of God, to the degree that I'm being humbled by the Word of God, to the degree that I'm celebrating the grace of the Word of God, to that degree I'm able to display that with more humility, more attractiveness, more power, more practical application. Hear this. Your ministry is never ever just shaped by your knowledge and skill. Ministry is never ever just shaped by knowledge and skill. Ministry is always also shaped by the condition of your heart. And so I cannot allow there to be a growing or a growingly comfortable disconnect between my private life and my public ministry. Now I want to do this. I want you to look at me. You can finish writing. I'll give you a moment. Go ahead and finish your writing. Now look at me, please. Because I think it's important that we do this. I want to be a model of what we're talking about. Even what we're talking about, we could separate from our private lives. So I want you not to do that. Right now, in your life, right now, right here, right now, where are there disconnects between what you're teaching in ministry and how you're living? Just think for a moment. Where are they? I want to ask you a second question. Is there evidence in your life that you have become comfortable with those disconnects? That it's not just that there's a disharmony between public ministry and personal life, but you've become comfortable with that disharmony. Now, I want us to do something. I want us to spend some time in prayer. What I'd like you to do is just turn around or turn to the person next to you. Do this in twos and threes. And let's pray about this issue. Pray that God would give us clarity of insight. Pray that God would give us commitment to change. That we would not be comfortable with a disconnect between private life and public ministry. Go ahead, spend a few minutes in prayer, and then I'll close us. Sitting there thinking, I think tomorrow I'd like to do something more enjoyable than listen to this stuff. I want to just read a passage to you, if I can read myself here, about God's grace. Because all that we talk about, we need to see in light of the amazing grace of the Lord. Grace is the most transformational word in Scripture. The entire Bible is a narrative of God's grace, a story of undeserved redemption. By the transformational power of grace, God unilaterally reaches into the muck of this fallen world through the presence of His Son and radically transforms His children from what we are into what we are becoming by His power. The famous Newton hymn uses the best word possible for that grace: amazing. So grace is a story and grace is a gift. It is God's character and it is your hope. Grace is a transforming tool and a state of relationship. Grace is a theology and an invitation. Grace is an experience and a calling. Grace will turn your life upside down while giving you a rest you've never known before. Grace will convince you of your unworthiness without ever making you feel unloved. Grace will make you acknowledge that you cannot earn God's favor, and it will remove your fear of not measuring up to His standards. Grace will confront you with the fact that you are much less than you thought you were, even as it assures you that you can be far more than you ever had imagined. Grace will put you in your place without ever putting you down. Grace will enable you to face truths about yourself that you have hesitated to consider, while freeing you from being self-consciously introspective. Grace will confront you with profound weakness, at the same time introduce you to newfound strength. Grace will tell you what you aren't, while welcoming you to what you can now be. Grace will make you as uncomfortable as you have ever been, while offering you more comfort than you've ever known. Grace will drive you to the end of yourself, while invite you to fresh starts and new beginnings. Grace will dash your hopes, but never leave you hopeless. Grace will decimate your kingdom as it introduces you to a better king. Grace will expose your blindness as it gives you eyes to see. Grace will make you sadder than you've ever been, while it gives you greater cause for celebration than you've ever known. Grace enters your life in a moment and will occupy you for eternity. We can be honest like this. We can look at ourselves like this because we have been blessed with the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as a Christian community, we can't be honest, where can honesty ever be? So, as we go through this material, don't allow yourself to be defeated. Don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged. There is no pit so deep that that Jesus isn't deeper. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this grace. Thank you for raising up John Newton as he faced his own unworthiness to put that beautiful adjective in front of the word grace, amazing. Your grace really is just that. It is amazing. May we be comforted by that grace today as we look at sometimes difficult things. May our hearts not fear. May we not be defensive. May we open ourselves up because we know there is nothing that your word will expose that grace hasn't already covered. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. May this time, as we look at ourselves and our ministry, ultimately be a celebration of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.